Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have acknowledged this morning what the cherubim and seraphim are singing even at present, that you are holy, 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 that you are mighty, 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 that you are worthy, worthy, worthy of all praise and honor and glory. Father, as we think of those things, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Revealing yourself to us through the Old Testament scriptures, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of that as the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us and teaches us and shows us and grows us. Father, as we enter into your word now, as we continue to be in your presence, we ask you, through the Holy Spirit, through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, to enable us to continue to see you, our holy God, to see what you would like us to learn today and to apply today. We rely on your Holy Spirit to transform us, so that when we leave here looking more like our Lord Jesus Christ, not because we are just here, but because we met him in worship and in the Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we took a look at Jesus' third and final prediction of his suffering, death, and resurrection, his before the foundation of the world put into place by the Trinity mission and foretold by the prophets over the centuries of the Old Testament. On all three occasions, Jesus' predictions, which simply followed the progressive revelation of Scripture, went right over his disciples' heads as they failed to comprehend in the least bit what Jesus was saying to them about what awaited him and them as well. Let's for one last time review Jesus' three predictions and his disciples' reactions that can be summed up in Jesus' words found in Matthew chapter 16. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So please join me in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning in verse 21. Jesus' first prediction that he gave his disciples begins in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. We know when we study this, Peter's response was one of protest. He protested Jesus' need to die. And in verses 22 and 23, it says that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. He got in his face, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Turn over to chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." The disciples' response, at first they were greatly distressed, but their grief for what was to happen to Jesus was quickly replaced with self-pride, and all they wanted to know in chapter 18, verse 1 is, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now come with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, Jesus' last prediction. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." If you recall, last week I commented that in Mark's parallel account, he writes that the disciples were amazed at what was unfolding. Translated amazed means to be confused or baffled. Why were Jesus' disciples unable to understand or make sense of this situation? Probably because they were so preoccupied with their own interests and their own plans for Jesus' kingdom, plans and purposes that didn't quite align with what Jesus was saying. They wanted a piece of glory, and any other scenario was quickly ignored. Now, at this point in Jesus' ministry, 3 years into it, there in the shadow of the cross, you would think that the disciples would get what Jesus' mission was about even a little bit. But they didn't. And their ignorance is based on their pride. And their pride will once again be put on display. But Jesus, as he always has, patiently grabbed yet another teachable moment in order to properly instruct the ones he had chosen and loved so very dearly from the start of his ministry. He's going to instruct them again regarding his kingdom. Aren't you glad that the Lord is so patient with all of us? Take a look at verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. Kneeling before him, she asked him for something. Now, based on other New Testament scriptures in Matthew and Mark and John, the mother of the sons of Zebedee and therefore the wife of Zebedee was Salome. Who was Salome? First and foremost, she was a disciple of Jesus. She was part of the larger body of disciples that followed Jesus during his ministry. She loved Jesus so much. She was dedicated to Jesus so much. She was loyal to him so much that she was present at his crucifixion. And because of her loyalty, she was blessed to be one of the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And she and the other woman were given the amazing responsibility by the angel to go and tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus had risen from the dead. Mark chapter 16, verse 7. The Gospels indirectly make a case for Salome being a sister of Mary, Jesus' mother. And if so, that would mean she was Jesus' aunt and her sons his cousins. This may explain the boldness behind the requests that we are about to unpack. Salome's husband is Zebedee. He was a fisherman, and his sons had worked for him prior to following Jesus. The sons of Zebedee are identified as James and John in Mark chapter 1, verse 19. It is probably safe to assume that James was older than John because he is nearly always mentioned first, and because John is sometimes identified as the brother of James. Jesus gave the brothers a nickname. I think this is really cool. I don't know about ladies, but guys like to give each other nicknames. And Jesus gave these two guys a nickname, Boanerges, or Sons of Thunder. Literally, sons of commotion. No doubt, because of their unbridled zeal in which they approached things, such as in Luke 9:54, when they wanted to call fire down from heaven upon a Samaritan village which refused to receive Jesus. It was James and John who had early on went with Jesus to the home of Simon, Peter, and Andrew. Along with Peter, James and John were part of Jesus' inner circle of three and had the privilege of being the only disciples to see Jairus' daughter raised from the dead, to see the transfiguration, and to be in close proximity to Jesus during his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Summed up based on the scriptures, these two brothers were loyal to Jesus. They loved him. They loved being in his presence. They loved serving him. And most definitely, they longed for him to be king. Now, either because they were family or because they were so close to Jesus throughout his ministry or both, verse 20 tells us their mother came up to Jesus with both James and John, and kneeling before Jesus, she asked him for something. Remarkably, Salome and her sons didn't come and ask, "Lord, can you tell us more about the suffering part? Why must you suffer?" Lord, can you tell us more about why you have to die? We don't quite get that. And what's with this resurrection you're talking about? Sadly, while Jesus was talking about his coming suffering and his agonizing death at Jerusalem, the disciples were absorbed with how they could get an inside track on being the most important and greatest person in the kingdom. And that is in light of the fact that Jesus has already spent a great deal of his ministry teaching about humility in regards to his kingdom. If you remember back in chapter 5, he began the Beatitudes with humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their utter sinfulness before God and what they deserve because they are sinners, death, and it brings them to their knees. It humbles them. Jesus said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, those who have been humbled by their condition. They mourn their condition. They seek forgiveness and restoration. Jesus said, they shall be comforted. Further, Jesus taught his disciples to beware of practicing their righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then they will have no reward from their Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. He warned them of the temptation to see the speck that is in their brother's eye, but not notice the log or the plank that is in their own eye. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus told them, whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 18. In Mark's gospel, Jesus said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and the servant of all. Verse 21, Jesus said to Salome, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Before we get all over Salome and her two boys for the nerve to even ask such a foolish question, let's first step back from our initial surprise and assess some things. For these two brothers, you cannot dismiss their love and loyalty for Jesus. They truly believed that Jesus was a king. They truly believed that he was going to establish a kingdom and that he would reign over it. They wanted to be a part of it, even though they didn't quite understand it all. For their mom, first, you can't blame her for trying, right? Moms always want the best for their kids. She truly believed that Jesus had a kingdom to offer, and she wanted her sons to definitely be a part of it. And her request was most likely based on Jesus' own words found back in chapter 19, verse 28. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. She was simply requesting that the two best seats, the ones that were right next to the throne where the most important person sat, the seat on the right and on the left, were considered to be seats of honor and authority. She wanted her sons to have those. And in the end, even though their mother made the inquiry, it certainly fits the nature of her two sons of thunder who were behind the very request. Now, the problem at the core of their request is their pride, which terribly skewed their view of Jesus' kingdom and the nation of kingdom citizenship. They were enamored by the world's fascination and lust for power and for prestige and position. They viewed Jesus' kingdom like the kingdoms of the world, and the two disciples wanted a piece of that kind of glory. The Bible tells us that pride is what caused Satan to fall, and it was out of pride that Adam and Eve doubted God and sinned against him. Since that time, pride has characterized sinful, fallen human beings. Romans 1:30 says that sinners are insolent, haughty, and boastful. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17 reminds us that God hates haughty eyes or a proud look. Psalm 18:27 says, the haughty eyes God will bring down. On the other hand, the fear of the Lord is hatred of pride and arrogance, Proverbs 8:13. And as Christians, we are warned in Romans 12:3 not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think with sober discernment. And God honors humility. He regards the lowly, Psalm 138:6, he saves the humble. Psalm 18:27, and he seeks to bless the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at his word. Isaiah 66:2. Verse 22a, Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking." Notice that Jesus did not respond to Salome. Jesus' statement and question were addressed to James and John. The "you" there is plural. Verse 22b, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" Cup is often a biblical metaphor for suffering. Suffering that God has ordained. To drink the cup that Jesus is to drink means to totally share in his suffering, though of course not in the same way. Only the God-man can bear the Father's wrath against sin. Their answer, verse 22c, the brothers said to Jesus, "We are able." James and John, in their ignorance, blinded by pride, confidently thought that they could endure anything and everything that was required of them. The bottom line is they meant what they said. They truly thought that they would be able. But we know they were not. Spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And like Peter, their declaration here is empty. They would all fail miserably at Gethsemane, scattering at the very appearance of danger. But note that Jesus does say in verse 23a, "You will drink my cup." And one day, they would drink the cup as partakers with Jesus. They would suffer for their Lord in many ways. James is a martyr at the hands of Herod Agrippa, and John as an exile on the island of Patmos. As a matter of fact, every disciple of Jesus drinks from his cup. His death delivers us from eternal death and eternal sufferings due to sinners. But it does not free us from earthly suffering. Through the cup we share in the sufferings of Christ, Colossians 1:24. And we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. At the same time, Jesus says quite plainly to James and John and all of us that, yes, you're going to drink that cup. Yes, you're going to have sufferings. But it is not his right to grant positions of honor to the right and left in his kingdom. It is not his prerogative. It is the Father's. Verse 23b, "But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared for by my Father." Jesus said that the Father alone assigns the positions of honor in the kingdom. That fits the account given in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. The rewards were dispensed to the laborers in the vineyard by the gracious determination of the owner of the vineyard and no one else. Now, this interaction between Jesus and Salome's sons clearly shows that they did not understand Jesus' consistent teaching and sobering fact in regards to Jesus' kingdom. It's not about power. It is not about prestige. It is not about position. It is about humility. As many have said, the way up in Jesus' kingdom is down. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Sadly, James and John would continue to desire position in the kingdom over humility. And let's not forget the others. They are in the same place as the brothers. They were all zealous for position and prestige and privilege. Look at verse 24. "When the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers." In light of what Jesus says in the following verses, instructing the disciples on true greatness, it becomes clear that the other ten were not appalled that the two brothers could be so unspiritual. What irritated them, what grated them is that these two tried to get the inside track on the very positions that they desired. None of them understood what real greatness consists of. Now, Jesus was, of course, aware of the friction within the group. I'm guessing because it was probably very loud. These guys were getting on these two. They were getting on them. And in verse 25, Jesus called them to himself. Remember, he's traveling now, and there's others around, and he pulled them aside. He called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." In other words, in the world, people look for the highest possible place for themselves, and when they obtain it, they take great joy in exercising their authority over others. That's all those apostles knew. That's all they had seen in Roman life and in Jewish life. Henry Morris writes, "In life the world over, and through the centuries, humility is seen as a handicap, not a virtue." Jesus is simply drawing attention to this well-known fact of life in the first century and in our day-to-day. Jesus' kingdom, however, is so very different. And Jesus now emphasizes the contrast. In verse 26. "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Imagine what they were thinking now. The word servant or slave can be used interchangeably here. A slave or a servant was in the lowest of positions in society during New Testament times. A servant is the position a Christian is to aspire to. While some people lord it over others, Jesus' disciples are not to do so. The greatest in Jesus' kingdom will be those who are humble and serve. Those who do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than themselves, Philippians 2:3. Yes, greatness is achieved through humility, through thinking of others first and ourselves last, putting the needs of others before ourselves, never thinking of ourselves as above any task that might be so trivial or so lowly that we wouldn't even go there. Living our lives more and more for others, giving ourselves more generously and more sacrificially to help and bless others. We need to stop here for a moment and really bring home a point. It is a practice of some to think that humility is only a private attitude about a sense of moral unworthiness in light of our great debt to God's grace. Christian, we should have a humble view of ourselves because of all people. We know what blatant sinners we are, and we do not deserve God's forgiveness. We do not deserve, in view of what Jesus has done, who inhabits eternity. However, believing ourselves to be unworthy sinners, as we are, and knowing that we owe our forgiveness of sins and our hope of everlasting life entirely to Jesus and his amazing grace, as we do, attitude is only the first part of true Christian humility. This is why Jesus was always making true humility not just a hard attitude before God, but also an act of service in the lives of others. He taught us that if we want to be a part of his kingdom, we must be poor in spirit. He taught us to recognize our sinfulness and acknowledge our soul dependence on him. But he also taught us that our humility is to be demonstrated in our service of others. That only really makes sense. When we are honest about who we are and have a sense of absolute dependence upon the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and our assurance of everlasting life, it supernaturally leads us to other-centered thinking and other-centered living, not living for ourselves and demanding that others serve us. Rather, living and serving Jesus Christ, not to earn heaven, not to gain rewards, but simply out of gratitude as to what he's done for us, what he's saved us from, what he has given us to hope for. And through the Holy Spirit power, this longing to serve Christ, this longing to follow him and serve him in anywhere he puts us, through the Holy Spirit's power, we are then compelled to serve the others that are around us. We can't wait to serve the others around us, just like he did. Brothers and sisters, if we aspire to humble servanthood, to be great in Jesus' kingdom for his glory, it will not be achieved solely by humbling ourselves before God, but also humbling ourselves before others, becoming a servant to more and more people by living our lives for more and more times for others and not for ourselves. And remember that Jesus just doesn't teach this, he demonstrates it. Jonathan Edwards said, "We must view humility as one of the most essential things that characterizes true Christianity. Our perspective on humility can be radically changed if we'll ponder and meditate on the greatest example of humility in history, Jesus Christ. Jesus was always making true humility not just an attitude, but an active participation in the lives of others. Christian humility is the imitation of Jesus and his selfless, costly love for others." Greatness, then, is achieved through humility, through thinking of others first and ourselves last. It is to put the needs of others before ourselves, to not think of ourselves as above those tasks that we may not want to do, to not think ourselves as above to going to the areas we may not want to go to. That's Jesus. Verse 28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." There's an amazing thought here. Tucked in between telling his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer, die, and be raised, and this statement of giving his life as a ransom is Jesus' instruction on humbly serving one another. Verse 28 is a great theological statement in and of itself, and we could spend a day on it, if not more, but in the context, it was given as an example for us as to how we are to serve one another. The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to place it here so that you and I might have this great example of Jesus as to how we are to give ourselves in serving others as we have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. Jesus calls for our humble service in light of his humble service. You want to imitate Jesus? He humbly served, and we are called to humbly serve as well. And Jesus calls us to stop just talking about his love, but to express his love in sacrifice and in service to one another. John wrote in 1 John 3:16, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Christian, love is personal. Love is active. Like Jesus, in humility, we're to love one another, and that involves sacrifice, and it involves selfless service. And God, at this point, is not asking us to lay down our literal lives, although he may someday. He simply asks us to sacrificially give of our time, give of our talent, give of our resources, and humbly serve one another. Think about this. In all of our interactions with other people, Christian and non-Christian, what if our first question to ourselves is always this: how can I best serve you? How can I best serve you? What if whenever we gathered together here, you came looking not to be served, but to serve, and I came here not looking to be served, but to serve, that we came here with the other's best interest in mind, we would all be served, and God would get the glory. Think about that again. if you would come together, whether it's in a small group or in our larger group here, and you would come thinking, I'm not coming to be served today, I'm coming to serve. And if I came every time and I said, you know what, I don't want to be served today, I want to serve, all of our needs would be served. We'd be looking at the other one and we would get to know the other one and we would find out what they need. We would find out how we could serve them and we would serve them. And in the process, they would be doing the same to us and we would be serving one another. And Jesus would be honored and God would get the glory. Note in verse 28 that Jesus uses the messianic title from the Old Testament book of Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man. And Daniel describes the one who will come before Almighty God the Father and be given total rule over all creation for all eternity. The Son of Man, this very one, came to earth not to be served by others, but to serve them. Think about this. The one who alone is worthy, that all might bow and serve and honor him, came not that people might serve him, but that he might serve us. That is why Jesus became a man. Not because he needed anything. He could have been served by all in heaven and on earth by maintaining his position of glory, but he came to this earth that he might serve us, that he might serve you, that he might serve me, giving his life a ransom for many. The word ransom was used of paying the cost necessary to release a slave. You and I were slaves to sin, and the penalty of our sin was death. Jesus came to earth. The Creator became part of his creation to serve us by doing what was necessary for us to be set free. What did we need above all else? We needed one, a perfect one, a human who was perfect, who could release us from our bondage to sin and death by paying the price demanded by a holy and righteous God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did just that. He came to this earth and he gave his life a ransom for you and for me. He paid the price, which was death. Jesus said in John 15, 13, greater love is no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. I want you to keep your finger there in Matthew 20 and turn over to Philippians chapter 2. As familiar as holy, holy, holy is to us, Philippians chapter 2 is probably very familiar to us, but it helps to go there and to ponder how Paul describes Jesus Christ coming to serve us and not be served. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. There is great truth there. Put aside the selfish ambition. Put aside the conceit and put on humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. And if you do that, others are going to count you more significant than you are. If we look not only to our own interests, but the interests of others, our interests will be met. Paul says, this is the mind that is among us. It's Christ Jesus's. He goes on to say, though he was in the form of God, he was God. He was in heaven. John tells us the God who was being worshipped in Isaiah 6 by the cherubim and seraphim was Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. But he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He was born like we are. In all things but sin, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Remember we said earlier, for the Christian, humble ourselves, God will lift us up. The way up is down. Paul goes on to say, therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So the name of Jesus and Jesus alone, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. By his act of leaving heaven, coming to earth and taking the form of a man, Jesus demonstrated a profound humbling of himself. Throughout his life on earth, Jesus demonstrated not only an attitude of great humility, but of humble service to others. None better seen than on his last night with his disciples. When they gathered for the Last Supper, when they gathered for a Passover meal, and the disciples would not lower themselves to wash anybody's feet. That was too low a job for them to do, so nobody had their feet washed. And so Jesus took a towel and took a basin and washed their dirty feet, instructing them to follow his example of servanthood with one another. He said, I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Andrew Murray wrote, Christ is the humility of God embodied in human nature, the eternal love humbling itself, clothing itself in the garb of meekness and gentleness to win and serve and save us. My brothers and sisters, true greatness then is not found in your status. It is not found in your importance. It is not found in your title. It is not found in your position. It is not found in how many people know you or how many people think you're so great and wonderful. In the big picture, in God's presence, these things hold no value. True greatness is found in humility, having a humble heart before God and a humble serving heart for those others that he has put around us. Back to Matthew chapter 20. The last recorded event for us in Matthew 20 is the healing of two men who were blind. Here, Jesus put into practice what he had just taught the disciples. He humbly became a willing servant to two blind beggars as he has compassion on them and he heals them. Look at verse 29. As they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. Now, Jericho was the last stop. He was on his way, the direct course to Jerusalem now. Jerusalem was about 15 miles away, about a day's journey. Guess then it might have been a little early if he's like some of us. We like to get that early start. If it's a day journey, you know, they wanted to get there where they were going before sundown. Some of the great crowd that followed him were his disciples who just didn't quite get the mission. Others were those who were going to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. They were curious. And in the midst of this hustle and bustle, in the midst of this excitement, in the midst of some of this ignorance, verse 30 says, behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Understand their cry to Jesus. We must pause and consider the condition they were in. Thankfully, today we live in a world that protects the dignity of the seeing impaired people that are around us, and it makes it possible for them to live good and productive lives. However, in biblical times, the blind were for the most part discarded by society. Thus, they were helpless and often despised because much of their blindness was caused by infection or disease, and people were afraid to be near them, let alone touch them. Imagine the hope that welled up inside of them when they heard that Jesus was coming. Mark's gospel identifies one of the men as Bartimaeus. I want you to notice how these two address Jesus. Lord, Son of David. Lord, Son of David. Earlier in Matthew 9:27, two other blind men called Jesus the Son of David. They were using a title that appealed to Jesus the Messiah. Perhaps they recalled the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 35:5, the eyes of the blind will be opened. When you think about it, it would have been really easy for Jesus to simply ignore their calls and dismiss them as crowd noise. I mean, they needed to get to Jerusalem. Jesus was on a mission. But remember, he came to serve those around him. And these two were in need. Verse 31 tells us the crowd rebuked the blind men, telling them to be silent. Why? Probably because they thought Jesus was way too important, too above these two blind beggars. After all, he was a king. They were unworthy of his time. They were unworthy of Jesus' attention. Also, many first century Jews thought blindness was God's punishment for sin. Thus, these two had no business seeking a cure. And then men cried out a little more. Crowds tell them to be quiet. These guys are crying out more. They knew that they'd never have another chance. In reality, Jesus would not pass that way again. He was going to Jerusalem. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. We need your help. Now look what Jesus did. Verse 32a, he stopped. It says, and stopping. Jesus stood still. Think about these. The crowd's just kind of following him, and they're all moving, and they're just kind of moving together. And all of a sudden, Jesus just stops. And we might think, oh, no big deal, but this is profound. Again, Jesus was on his way to the cross. He was on his way to the cross to complete his mission, to die for the sins of mankind. What could have been more important at that point? Yet, at the cries of these two blind men, Jesus comes to a complete stop. When we are doing the work of ministry, it is easy to get caught up in the big plans and the events and what we absolutely need to get done, and we miss the needs of those around us. I am guilty. We need to take time to get to know people's needs. We need to take the time to serve them in their need, even if it means setting aside our plans for a time. How many times have we lost out on the opportunity to serve one another because we're too busy or our minds are set on what we have to get done, and God put that person there for a purpose? A brother or sister who had a need, an unsaved person who needed to hear the gospel. I need to ask God forgiveness for all those times that I've failed in that area. I need to take the time to serve one another, even if it means setting our own plans aside for a time. They'll be there. The rest of verse 32 and 33, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." Jesus just didn't heal him right away. Yes, and what do you want me to do? And by faith, they said, "Lord, we want our eyes open. We know you can do it." Verse 34, and Jesus in pity touched their eyes. Can you imagine when Jesus was walking this earth, the creator of this world, the one who created human beings in perfection, saw what sin did to us, experienced what sin does to the human body. And when he saw someone who couldn't see, God created human beings with eyes so that they could see the beauty around them. He had pity on them. He was moved with compassion for them. And he didn't just step back like everybody else would and say, "Be healed." He touched them. And immediately they recovered their sight and they followed him. Jesus had compassion. He was deeply moved for them, and he touched their eyes, something that no one would have ever done to blind beggars like them. And then, as Messiah, he exercised his authority, and he healed them, and it was immediate. And it was right there in front of his disciples. It was right there in front of all those people who had been telling these two to just be quiet, shut up. Jesus doesn't have time for you. What's the first thing they see? They see Jesus. They see Jesus who was on his way to the cross, and yet, for the sake of these two men and the glory of God, he stopped what he was doing, and he met them in their great need and gave them their sight. Yes, this Jesus who healed their eyes, the first one that they saw was the very Son of Man, who soon would be delivered over the chief priests and the scribes and be condemned to death and delivered over the Gentiles and be mocked and flogged and crucified, but he would be raised on the third day. Yes, this Jesus who healed their eyes is the Son of David, the Messiah, who came not to be served, but to serve and ultimately give his life as a ransom for many. Maybe here this morning or listening to this, saying, you know what? I'm kind of curious about this Jesus. I don't quite get what's going on here, but I'm kind of curious about him. I've heard things, or maybe you've never heard anything, but you've heard about him today. The problem for you is that you're spiritually blind, that you're living in darkness. It's a darkness of sin. It's a dungeon where you are enslaved and in chains because of your sin. And the only one who can rescue you, the only one who can take you out of your chains and bring you out of darkness into light is Jesus Christ. And he's the one we talked about this morning. He's the one who is the Son of God, who is eternal, who came down here, who left the glories of heaven in perfection and perfect worship and perfect fellowship and came down to this earth to live with us, to become like us, to experience what we experienced down here. And he did it to save you. He did it to save me. And I once lived in spiritual darkness. I once lived in the chains of my sin, and I didn't even realize it. But one day somebody shared Jesus with me, and the Holy Spirit stirred my heart, and the chains fell off, and the darkness went away, and I entered into the light of Jesus' kingdom, and he wants to do that for you today. Won't you consider Jesus Christ, who came not to be served by you, but to serve you and give his life as a ransom for his own? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word and for its truth. Lord, in this passage today, help us to not point our fingers at the disciples in their ignorance. Let us not point our fingers at the 12 in their ignorance. Let us not point our fingers at the crowd in their ignorance. Let us look at our own hearts. Help us to discern in our own hearts if we are putting the needs of others before our own, if we are looking for our own interests, which we need to do, but we are also looking at the interests of others. If we are here as believers on this earth to serve others rather than be served ourselves, where are we in that? You know our hearts, Father. Teach us, show us. Holy Spirit, convict us. We want to be like our Lord Jesus. Humble us in our hearts before God and before others. In Jesus' name.